What a wonderful backdrop with which to begin a series on marriage. It's only in the context of the assurance that I am hid with Christ on high and my guilt, my sins have been forgiven, that I can then begin to open up and be honest and be truthful and be humble and build a godly marriage. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The greatest risk you'll ever take in marriage. It's the risk to be open, to be giving, to be loving with your mate. And the reason it's a risk is because the Bible teaches us that the oldest problem that man faces and that women face is the fear of rejection and this drive to protect and to preserve self and to look out for our own interests. That's rooted in fear and sin. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything was going perfect for them. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. They had everything they needed for a wonderful relationship. He was never late from work. Worked out of his home, so to speak. His own yard. She never burned anything. As far as I know, they weren't cooking. They were just eating all these fruits and vegetables. They had no physical defects. She was a 10. He was a 10. No children crying. No in-laws. No bills. No clothes. Everything you need for a great marriage. But sin entered that very first relationship. And it brought a new factor called fear. 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 Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, or follow along in your sermon outline if you want to there in the bulletin. I think I printed it out. In Genesis chapter 3, we find out, where did all this come from? Why do we hide? Why do we cover up? Why do we pretend? Why do we protect? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, talks about right after Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God and chosen their own way and said no to God's way, and God comes in the garden. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Sin produced the first fear, ungodly fear. Never before had Adam and Eve been afraid of God. Never before had they run and hid. Never before had they sensed nakedness. There's nothing sinful about our bodies, but in this context, it has to do with shame. A sense of shame, a sense of being exposed, a sense of being found out. And they quickly sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves. And they ran and they hid from God, whereas before they had walked with Him in communion, in fellowship, in harmony. But sin separates people from God, and sin separates us from other human beings. Our relationships are snarled, our wires are crossed, there's baggage in all our relationships because of sin. It hasn't always been this way. Sin separates, produces fear, alienation, brokenness. Hundreds of books have been written trying to explain this whole concept. Trying to explain the fear that we have for other people to really see us for who we are or really know us. Books like Why Am I Afraid for You to Know Who I Am? Why Am I Afraid to Really Be Known? If you really knew who I was, you wouldn't love me. You wouldn't like me. You wouldn't want to be around me. But only the Bible gives the real explanation for why we're that way. And it's rooted in Genesis chapter 3. Sin. A broken relationship with God produces a broken relationship with other people and a sense of our own inadequacy, our own faults, our own shortcomings, and our sinful nature by nature is to cover up, protect, pretend, prevent, to not be found out. In John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be seen. Now here's the rub. Here's the real problem. Marriage, by necessity, by design, the way God intended it, was for you to be known. To have the intimacy that God designed, you must be willing to be known and have others know you and to really see you. But it brings a huge risk factor. And you're allowing yourself to be known and to be seen and to be found out by someone else who is a sinner. Some of you may say, if I was confident and convinced that this person wouldn't harm me and wouldn't use this information against me, I would open up. But you don't get that assurance. And most of you have been through life long enough that you've already had it happen. A friend, a companion, a parent perhaps, a co-worker, a past lover. That you took that risk, you did open up, you did allow yourself to be known, and then came the hurt, then came the pain. And you said, no more, never again. I won't let that happen again. But when you said no more, and when you pulled down the shade, and when you put up the sign, you also said, no more do I have the opportunity for real intimacy, real joy, real depth of knowing someone else and being known that brings the joy that God intended. And so you're snagged. You're snared. People want the intimacy. People want the companionship. People want the closeness. People want the camaraderie. But we don't want the risk. We don't want the risk. We don't want the pain. We don't want the hurt. You may be saying, what's the big deal, Brad? I'm just a private person. Or I've been hurt. Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. According to Scripture, the Bible teaches us, and I'm going to turn us there and show it to you, that fear ruins relationships. Fear ruins relationships. It's not one of those things that you can just put to the side and say, well, that's just how I am. I'm fearful. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us this. And this is a critical verse in regards to relationships and in regards to marriage. And let me say this morning, if you're here and you're not married, please don't think, well, I'm not going to come back for the next 7 weeks. He's doing marriage. These principles relate to all relationships in life. And these principles will benefit you to understand them for yourself. You don't know what God has in future for you. There may be someone in the future for you. Even if there's not a mate in the future for you, this will benefit your relationships with your mom and dad, your in-laws, your neighbors, your co-workers. Biblical principles about human beings and life and how we function. So don't tune me out and don't not come back. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There's no fear in love. What the Bible teaches is that love and fear cannot coexist in the same heart. It's got to be one or the other. And as soon as I begin to fear in a relationship, I can't be loving at the same time. Now this definition breaks down if you want to lay hold of what the world thinks of as love. You know, I feel erotic, or I feel warm fuzzies, or she makes me feel like I've never felt before. Okay, you can say you could have that and be fearful at the same time. But a biblical definition of love, giving for the needs of another, giving for the well-being of another person, their interest, expecting nothing in return, cannot be done with fear. Because fear does not cause me to want to give. What do you do when you start getting afraid? You open up, you give, I draw back, I recoil, I protect, I play it safe, I reduce risk, I build margins into my life, I set up little walls in my life. Now, as I begin to build margin, set up walls, take fewer risks, close down, play it safe, how loving am I? How much am I considering the needs of others? I begin to be consumed with protecting. And that's the opposite of love. Giving. Perfect love, perfect means mature. A grown-up love. A grown-up love will cast out fear and put it to flight. And you risk and you open up and you give. I remember my first, quote, love relationship, what I would have thought was love, before I knew anything about the Bible. In the 11th grade, Dina Cooper, I had my eye on her in math class. And she made me feel like I'd never felt before. Just when I watched her, I just thought, whew, wow, this must be it. This is what they've talked about, and I always wondered, how will I know? And then she signed my yearbook and wrote in there, when you start to drive, ask me out, I'll go. Oh, this is it. This is it. And I just looked at that all summer long, waiting for the fall when I would get my driver's license, and those, the feelings just built, the feelings. But all along with it, now as I look back, all along with those feelings, was this horrible, horrible underlying running back and forth, just fear, fear, fear that I won't get her, that I can't have her, that she'll look at someone else older, that what's she doing this summer right now? Who is she riding around with? Who does have a car already? Who does drive? Who has bigger legs? Who's more stocky? Whose hair is better? That's how my mind ran, because she was always talking about guys' legs. Ooh, he has nice legs. So naturally I thought, ooh, that's not good. She's really into legs. You know, legs were not my thing. I didn't wear shorts. My twin brother was the same way. We were both so skinny that Brian would wear thermal underwear and a pair of pajamas under his jeans to school in the warm weather just to look bigger. I didn't go that far. That was too hot for me. But legs were not our things in the Bigney household. And I did the squats, you know, where you put the barbell on your shoulder and squat and squat and squat, and it made my bottom bigger. But my legs, and then everyone at school called me Bubble Butt. But it did nothing for my legs. And so there I've got this summer of fear and thinking, who is she with? How big? Maybe if I stand and put my legs together, it looks like one leg, and she thinks it's a good-sized leg. That's not love. And then as we began to date and she did go out with me, the whole relationship was awful because I had this constant fear, I'll lose her, I'll lose her, I'll lose her. Now when you're fearing in a relationship, how loving are you? I wasn't loving. I was grasping, I was clawing, I was clinging, I was insisting, I was demanding, I was critical, I was jealous, I was envious, I was suspicious, and it ruined our relationship. What kind of love is that? It's not love at all, but if you want to call it love, immature. Very immature. What's this say? Perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. Cast out fear. Because fear involves torment. It did. I was in torment. I lived in agony all the time over what was going on in our relationship. Do I really have her? Is it really good? Is she looking at other people? Eugene Peterson, in the Message paraphrase of the Bible, says this: there's no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear, since fear is crippling. Crippling. I can only begin to truly love and give to the needs of another when I begin to banish fear and stop dwelling on, stop focusing on my own fears, my own issues. What's going to happen to me? How will this affect me? What's she thinking about me? In our marriage, as I begin to do that kind of thinking, it begins to not be a good marriage. It's only as I put that aside and say, Lord, I'm secure in what we sang about here. I'm hidden in Christ. I'm secure in you, Christ. I'm not dependent on this relationship to make it in life. It's an unbiblical statement to say about another human being, I can't live without you. And we think that's the ultimate. Then we know we've found true love. Fine to say, this is the greatest joy and earthly relationship I've ever known. This is better than I ever thought it could be. But I'm in Christ. I'm secure in Christ. I'm secure in my relationship with Christ. I know Jesus Christ. And out of the overflow of that relationship, I then in turn turn and give out of that. I give and I enjoy seeing this relationship blossom and grow, and it is truly a joy. But it's not that's my reason for living, this relationship. Because then fear comes in. And also it becomes idolatry. I'm living for that. That's my focus. That's the most important thing. That's what I worship. And God will not have that. You see, the focus in life can either be fear-focused or it can be love-oriented. You can't have both. Isaiah 28:15 says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Let me contrast for you. Go ahead, Brandon. Fear versus love. And I've showed you this before, but it would bear seeing again. What are we talking about? Why? You say, "Brad, how can you say you can't have fear and you can't have love?" Well, look at it for a minute. Fear is self-protecting. Love is self-giving. John 3:16. Think of how many verses connect giving and love. Not feelings and love. John 3:16, what's it say? "For God so loved the world that He..." Galatians 2:20. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me," love, "and gave Himself for me." Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave." Love, gave, love, gave, love, gave. And we tend to think, if you're listening to your radio and listening to the music of today and watching the television of today and going to the movies of today, love, take, love, take, love, take, love, take. The Bible, just like on so many other issues, is upside down. Love, give. Love, give. Love, give. Love is self-giving. Fear says, "What will I lose? What's it going to cost me? What's going to have to change in my life?" Love says, "What can I give?" Fear says, "What will happen to me?" Love says, "What can I give to others? How is it going to affect others?" Fear worries about the danger. There may be some danger here. This involves risk. I don't know about this. Love thinks no evil. Fear moves away from the problem. Love moves towards the problem. Fear secludes itself and draws back. Love risks itself and reaches out. Fear is highly suspicious. That was the essence of Dina Cooper in my relationship. Suspicion. Lots of suspicion. Love believes all things. Fear hesitates. Love tackles the problem. Fear can be cast out, and love can cast out fear. Now again, don't hear me saying there's no place for fear. God gave us fear as a healthy emotion to protect you from danger. What we're talking about is what's going to rule your life. What principle is going to rule? Will it be fear that rules you and dominates you and leads you and guides your decisions? Or will it be love? That's why the Bible talks so much about love. Love, love, love is the essence and the basis of Christian living as it affects our relationships. And when we say love, we don't mean feelings, 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 feelings. We mean giving, 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 giving. And look around at the world. What is it that stands out the most in our day? Not feelings. We've got feelings all over the place. We're knee-deep in feelings. Walk through the workplace. Everyone's emoting and feeling ushy and gushy and hacked off and depressed and anxious and... Feelings isn't what will set us apart as Christians. Ooh, they really feel. Our whole world is feeling. Love. And when I say love, I mean giving. Go into your workplace and start risking, opening up and giving and considering the needs of others and putting others first and preferring others. Take it into your home and begin to prefer others and consider others. That's what stands out. That's why Jesus said, "The world will know you are my disciples." How? By your love. Love. Love for one another. The world is not getting an opportunity to see true love, biblical love. What they're seeing is selfishness. What they're seeing is fear. What they're seeing is paranoia. What they're seeing is the worship of emotions, the worship of a feeling. And as soon as that feeling is gone, that person that gave me that feeling, I'm done with them. Short shelf life. They don't make me feel the way they used to make me feel. So I'm going to move on to someone else. It's almost like we go through relationships like we do drugs. And I've got to have a little more. Erythromycin didn't get my sore throat, so I've got to go on to Zithromax. So we do it in our relationships. Sally doesn't make me feel the way she used to make me feel, but oh, I ran into a lady at the mall and I had that feeling again. Let me give you a name for that feeling. Lust. All right? And you'll have it with you your whole life. You don't want to live based on that. You live based on biblical principles. Sure, you run into someone and you have a feeling. You feel like, ooh, she seems like a soulmate. Or he just seems like a soulmate. If it's not your husband or wife, then it's not of the Lord. I don't care what they make you feel like. It's not of God. You made a commitment, you made a covenant, you made a pledge before God and people to be committed. You didn't say, unless the feeling wanes. Now, people are writing different vows today, but not the ones that I allow people to use in a wedding. You made a commitment. So that also gets you off the roller coaster of life. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be fearful and saying, "Oh, I feel like I've never felt before. What should I do?" If you make one big commitment, you say, "I'm going to follow God's word. I'm going to stay faithful in my marriage." You can just put it aside and say, "Well, I don't know what's going on there, but I'm not going to pursue it." If anything, you ought to say, "I need to not be around them much more than I have to. Don't linger in the store. Don't keep going back to that store where that person is. If it's someone that works near you, see if you can work somewhere else. But don't allow it to cultivate. Don't allow it to grow. Don't allow it to breed. And keep your focus back in your marriage." So you might ask, how can I open up and take such a risk? I've been hurt before, Brad. It's hard for me. It's hard for me. Well, you know what? You really can't do it well. And you really cannot do it long without Christ. Without Christ. So it's almost like when we talk about marriage, sometimes we tend to think of marriage in its own, as its own rules, its own principles, and then, oh, by the way, if you happen to be a Christian, you can just sprinkle a little, almost like those little colored beads that we add to the cookies at the end, just sprinkle a smattering of Christianity on top of that marriage. There, it makes it a little prettier. You know, you'll play Christian music in the home. Maybe you'll have a little sticker on your car that says pointing the way to the one. But other than that, no big difference. Just little decorative external stuff. Let me shatter that and tell you, a Christian marriage with Christ at the center, with both of you knowing Christ as we sung about, secure in Him, makes all the difference in the world. It's a totally different mix and ingredients from the start. It's not sprinkles on the top at the end. Christ. You've got to know Christ. You've got to have your security in knowing Christ and knowing that you've been forgiven and knowing that you're accepted. If I know I'm accepted by God, it doesn't bother me nearly as much to think that I'm not accepted by you. Think about it. To know that the God of the universe has forgiven me, accepted me, and wiped out my guilt, and I'm in right standing with Him, justified, clean, forgiven, can lay my head down at night with peace with God, as Romans chapter 5 talks about. Would that make a difference in your earthly relationships? Yes. Would a lack of that and the absence of all that affect your relationship? Yes. You really cannot do this well or do it long without Christ. Notice I didn't say you can't do it at all. We can. Some of you can work really hard and do it for a while. But you can't do it for the long haul without Christ. Without Him central. Because Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Fear of man. When I'm afraid of you, afraid of what you could do to me, afraid of what you might find out about me, afraid of being exposed, afraid of being known, it brings a snare. It traps me. It hobbles me. It hinders me. I can't really function well in that relationship with you. But it says, "But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." God has not. "But of love and of power and of a sound mind." This morning, if you're paralyzed with fear, if you're hobbled by fear, if you're ruled by, by fear, you did not get it from God. Not from God. He's given us a spirit of love and of power and a sound mind, peaceful mind. This morning I want you to see the progression of how fear ruins relationships and how fear erodes a marriage. First, your fears will make you defensive. Your fears will make you defensive. Your own fears will creep in and create a critical spirit and negative expectations. Listen, lots of times we think a fearful person would be a very quiet, withdrawn, wimpy, passive kind of person. Perhaps. But many times a fearful person in a relationship, in an effort to overcompensate for their own inadequacies and their own sense of being so fearful, become very critical, harsh, demanding and unloving and ungracious. And they're the one afraid. They're the one afraid. One of the first people that I worked for, and it was a Christian, was the most demanding, harsh, critical, unencouraging people I'd ever worked with. And he came across so bold and bombastic and in charge. But as I worked with that person for many years, the underside began to be exposed and began to see this person was incredibly fearful and insecure in who they were. And that's why they came across that way. That's why they reprimanded me if I tripped going up the steps and would just carry on and make a huge deal out of it, because they said, "You are a reflection on me." That's why they would hammer me if I got up to lead a hymn and called out the wrong page number. Let's sing Standing on the Rock, hymn number 225. Well, I'm sorry, hymn number 228. Boom! On Monday morning. You're a reflection of me. Everything's got to look perfect because I'm not so sure that I'm perfect, but let's pretend we are. Terrible way to live. Terrible way to try to function with other people. But it was that other person's fear. Some of you may live with someone just like that. No faults are allowed. No inadequacies are allowed. Nothing's allowed to show that isn't perfect. And it may be that they're the one fearful. They're the one insecure. They're the one not solidly positioned in Christ. Because of fear and pride, we hate to admit it when we've made a mistake. We hate to admit weaknesses. We hate to be exposed. I mean, raise your hand if you like being wrong. That really makes your day. You know, there's things to me that's the essence of a good day. When I go home, I just feel like, you know, that was good. That's usually not one of them. That was good. I was wrong today several times and publicly wrong. Exposed, rebuked. Boy, that was good. I don't know what the rest of the week holds, but that was good. That just set the tone for my week. How many of you enjoy saying you're sorry, enjoy asking forgiveness? That by nature runs opposite of our flesh. Our flesh recoils from that. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to admit fault. I don't want to ask I'm sorry. Because somehow we feel like we are going to be more vulnerable and in a weak position. We view that as a weak position. There's a power position in the relationship and there's a weak position. And I don't want to ever be standing in the weak position. I've got to stay in the power position. Even that thinking exposes the fault of what we're approaching our marriage with. It's not two people against one another. One's in power, one's weak. You're one. You're on the same team. You're for your marriage. You're not for yourself and against them. You're for your marriage. And pride begins to come up, and it dovetails with fear, and oh, what a mess we make. It's always interesting to me that while we run as hard as we can from ever being wrong, we don't mind at all being stupid and foolish and prideful, and we don't even see it. We're so busy trying not to be wrong, we do incredibly stupid things, act incredibly foolish, and have ourselves exposed. Have you ever found yourself defending a stupid decision that you made just out of pride? Just out of pride. Not wanting to back down, not wanting to say there was anything wrong with that decision. Proverbs 13:10 tells us, "Pride only brings quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." There are two common reactions when we begin to get defensive. We accuse others and blame and lash out, and we excuse ourselves. You see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. As soon as God came and found them and began to speak to them and said, "Adam, what have you done?" Adam said, "This woman you gave me." Notice what's happened to the relationship. She's not a perfect 10 anymore, obviously. She's not even his wife at that moment. He doesn't say, "Well, my wife..." He doesn't take ownership, and he doesn't say, "I listened to my wife rather than obeying you, Lord." No. No ownership there. Doesn't own up to it. Doesn't take responsibility. Doesn't take the hit. Doesn't take the blame. Says, "This woman you gave me, Lord, gave me to eat." Ultimately, not only is he putting the blame on Eve, but really, where is he pinning the blame? God. Don't we do that sometimes? Well, God, if things hadn't worked out the way they had and you hadn't let me lose my job in Illinois, I wouldn't have had to move here and I wouldn't have been with that woman at work who I committed adultery with. There. Do we do things like that? Oh, yeah. Just that fast. That fast. That fast. We're ready with an excuse, with an explanation, with rationalization, marginalization, but not ownership. We excuse ourselves and we accuse others. Let me ask you this morning. What are you pretending didn't happen? What's the problem in your marriage that you're trying to pretend doesn't exist? Let me ask this. What are you defensive about? When do you get touchy, irritable, pout, sullen? See, the tragedy is that a lot of marriages, the problems could be solved quickly and biblically if we would acknowledge them and humble ourselves and begin to address it. But when we don't, when we push it aside, when we pretend and protect and prevent, it just festers. And the infection spreads through the whole marriage and begins to spread through the home and the children. And the longer we wait, sometimes neither one of you can even remember where the problem originated and when it started. You can't remember it and you don't even know where to go back to begin to fix it. And communication breaks down further and further. And each of you begin to get more and more entrenched in your own corner with your own position. And get better and better and better and better at being able to explain why it's all their fault. All the while watching oneness in your marriage evaporate. What a great cost. In an effort to win the battle, you lose the war. Oneness is gone. Love is gone. Openness is gone. Truthfulness is gone. Joy is gone. Peace is gone. That sense of having a companion that goes with you through trials is gone. Now you go through trials in your home and in life, and they are part of the trial, just right on top of it. What great cost. James 4, verses 6 to 10 say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What you need in a marriage is lots of grace. What I need in our marriage is lots and lots of grace. As soon as I begin to be proud and bow up and be rigid and I make it my goal to be right and never be wrong, the Bible tells me that God's grace is withdrawn. As soon as I do that, God says, you can have that. You can be that way if you want to. But now here goes my grace. And I'm going to take this grace, Brad, and I'm going to find someone else who's humble, and I'm going to pour it out on them. They'll get the grace. And none of us would usually choose that if we realized that's what the Bible taught, and if we were conscious of it. Right in that moment when you begin to dig in your heels, when you begin to clench your teeth, and you're listening to what they're saying, and you're starting to bow up and thinking, I will not admit any fault in this at all right now. Just know right then while you're bowing up, get a picture in your mind of God loading His grace in a wagon and pulling it off somewhere else. And say, fine, I'll leave you right there in your stubborn pride with yourself. I need God's grace. I need grace. God resists the proud. And it's worse than that. It doesn't just say that God will remove His grace. It says that He'll remove His grace and He'll come back. But when He comes back, He's not coming back to encourage you and pour out His grace. It says He resists the proud. He's coming back to come against you. And the word there in the original language in the Greek literally is the same word that's used of an army who would come up to a city or come up to an adversary and begin to array itself and line up to come against them. God is getting ready to come against you in that situation. Against you, no longer for you, no longer supporting you, no longer encouraging you, no longer comforting you. See, sometimes people say, oh, why is this so hard? Why is this so hard? Where is God? Where is God in all this? I might ask you, where's your heart? Is it filled with pride and self and stubbornness? And if it is, I'll tell you where God is. He's in your face resisting you, making it doubly hard to go through this because God is committed to breaking pride and humbling us so that we can receive His grace But if you want to bow up and you want to dig your heels in and you want to just win or be right, then you don't get His grace and you do get His resistance. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Your fears will make you defensive. Secondly, I want you to see that humility in your marriage will allow you to ask forgiveness and take ownership. Folks, more than anything else, what I have to work on in our marriage, even after 14 years, is humility. 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 It's not like I listened to a tape on humility and I read a couple verses on humility. Got it. Moving on to other things. That's like one of those courses that's always in the plan. Never do I graduate. Never do I move on. It's got to be there. I take other electives in marriage and I learn other things, but it's like, there's that one. Whoop, there it is, the syllabus, humility. Still there, still there, still there. Because the main thing that I battle and I constantly come up against is being wrong, sinning against Vicky or sinning against the family, and my flesh says, I do not want to go and ask forgiveness again. I'm tired of it. And the flesh begins to rattle off and the mind begins to race and say, when's the last time she came and asked for forgiveness? I can't remember it. Well, let's just let her come and do it and then I'll do it some more. Last night, this wasn't in our marriage, but in parenting, because I said this has to do with relationships, we tried to play dominoes before the kids went to bed. Didn't go extremely well with a particular person. And I began to speak harshly to them in front of everyone. Saying, you're not thinking about what you're doing. It's a game of thinking. Get your line in order. Think what you're doing. You're not trying. You know, three or four outbursts of just getting on to them publicly right there at the table. And then they did do something later as we brushed teeth that was really bad all on their own. And Vicky went and disciplined this person. But she came back and they're in bed and I've sat down to read a magazine. And she comes over to me, loving wife that she is, to rebuke me. And I'm a pastor. And she came over very lovingly and said, honey, you know what? I think what would have been much better all throughout the evening, I think you provoked that person to wrath. It doesn't excuse their behavior, and I did give them a spanking, but you provoked them. That was very discouraging to them, that all throughout the night, you were just hammering, hammering, hammering on what they were doing wrong. You should have pulled them aside privately, gone down the hall, and addressed it the first time it came up and said, here's what you're doing. This isn't right. Come on, let's have a good family time. And nodded and said, that's a good insight. And I kept reading my magazine. And then maybe 30 minutes later, God's Holy Spirit is sticking the knife in, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, let it go. Not a big deal. You know, they do this all the time. A tongue lashing every now and then would be good, you know, to see the seriousness of this issue. You know, sober up. God said no. So I had to get up, and then pride comes up. She's reading over there, and I'm thinking, just don't be in the room because I don't want you to know I am going back to ask forgiveness. Because I don't want you to think I'm doing it because you said so. If you weren't here, maybe I would go. But I don't want you to see me go. I put down my magazine, go down the hall, open the door, see if they're awake, and say, you know, earlier tonight, I shouldn't have publicly and verbally, you know, harassed you and gotten on to you like that harshly. I spoke harshly to you. I didn't speak lovingly, and I didn't pull you aside privately, and that was not right. Will you please forgive me? And they said, yes, I forgive you. And it was like you could sense a relationship that had been cold and broken there for a moment, coming back together. Well, that took time and it took humility. And I don't say that, I don't trumpet that because I'm so great, because I told you how ugly I was getting up to it. But I say it because that's where we live. That's where it's at. That's what it's made up of. That's what it comes down to, the nitty gritty rub of the flesh. I don't want to do this. I'm tired of being wrong. Now that I have 5 children, I have the chance to be wrong with 6 different people. With just my wife, I could just be wrong there sometimes. Now I can wrong this person, I can wrong that person, I can wrong. And the flesh says, I don't like being this wrong this much. But God says, He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humility in your marriage, humility in any relationship will enable you to ask forgiveness, to go and take ownership for your wrong. And notice, I didn't go and say, you make me so mad whenever you, but I'm sorry I did that when you, I didn't mention their sin at all. I was going to take ownership for my sin and ask forgiveness and make it right. You may say, oh, she's the real problem. I know I've done some things wrong, but they're the ones really messing up in our marriage. As soon as I see them begin to work on this, as soon as they have a willingness to, you know, ask forgiveness or make some changes, I'll change. It sounds reasonable. And you could go and get any number of books out of Barnes & Noble or Joseph Beth that would encourage you down that line. You can turn on your television and have Oprah Winfrey and any number of other people tell you you are right on the right track. And that's fine if you want to do that, if you don't care at all what God said. If you don't care at all what the one who actually designed marriage thinks, the one who actually has the blueprint on marriage, the one who actually created us and knows exactly how we're wired and how we function best, if you don't care what he thinks, you can do that. But if you do care, if you're interested at all, what would God say? What would God say? What do you do when you're in a situation, in a marriage, that you'd say, they are 98% wrong. And yes, I do some things, but they should start. If they're more wrong than I am, they should start. And I shouldn't have to do anything until they start. What's the Bible say? We'll look in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 says this. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Let's put right in there, spouse. Okay? If you're a woman, you can put husband. If you're a husband, you can put wife. Why do you look at the speck in your wife's eye, husband's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your husband or your wife, hey, let me remove that speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to remove the speck out of your husband's eye or your wife's eye. Notice the principle here in Matthew 7. He doesn't take time to gather data and figure out who's most wrong. Notice, he says, you've got a plank and she's got a speck. The other way around, he says, you've got a plank and he's got a speck. Whatever the situation is, your part of it is the plank and their part is the speck. Because God says, whatever part you are playing in the deterioration of that relationship, whatever part is your sin, it should be the biggest to you. Does that make sense? That should be your focus. That should be where you go. That should be what you look at. That should be what you consider. That should be what you deal with first. And if you think about it, if you get something in your eye and it's in your eye, it's in your life, doesn't it seem big? You ever get something tiny in your eye? It feels like it's a golf ball? And you finally get it out and it's just this tiny little thing. He says, whatever is in your eye is the plank. Work on that first. And then you can see clearly to help your husband or wife work on theirs. The other thing that happens is when we've got a plank in our eye, we really don't see properly what's going on in their life. And when we go after them in an unbalanced way. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own? So what do I do with my faults? What do I do with my own sin? Wherever you are in your marriage and whatever's taken place to this point, you can start, you can begin the healing by confessing your own sin at any time you want. Humble yourself, confess it, admit it first to God and then to your spouse. Go ahead and show that next overhead if you would, Brandon. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Your focus should be 100% on whatever percentage of the marriage problem is yours. You focus 100% on your percentage of the problem. And you go to them and you say, I'm sorry, I sinned against you when I, whatever the situation is. But notice, I put this up here because I want you to know what I mean when I talk about forgiveness. That I'm not talking about poking my head in that child's room last night and saying, everything that happened earlier, sorry. What's that? Everything that happened earlier, what, Dad? Exactly what? It's much more humbling to say specifically, I'm sorry, I sinned against you when I publicly berated you, scorned you, got onto you so much, used harsh words, I didn't speak lovingly, Then tell them what you should have done. It's very encouraging for someone to know that you have a clue about what you should have done. And if you can't think of it, get that right before you go to ask forgiveness. I should have pulled you aside the first time you did that privately and lovingly asked for your help and asked you to change so we could have a good evening. Will you please forgive me? That puts the ball in that person's lap. If you just say sorry, they can think to themselves, yeah, you are real sorry. You haven't asked them for anything. You're just telling them. But if you say, will you please forgive me? Then they have a choice. That puts them in the spot. You're going to forgive or not? And if you say, yes, I forgive you. Go ahead and show the next overhead, Brandon. If you say, yes, I forgive you, then this is what you're doing. Forgiveness is not simply ignoring something sinful. It is looking the painful and sinful offense squarely in the face and for the glory of God and the sake of love, deliberately releasing the offender from his obligation to suffer the penalty and make restitution. When you say, I forgive you, that's not turning a blind eye to what happened. Sometimes people say, I can't forgive that. That was too bad. I can't pretend that didn't happen. I'm not asking you to pretend that didn't happen. Scripture doesn't talk about pretending ever. Scripture is a book of truth, and God is a God of truth. Forgiveness is looking it squarely in the face, what they've done to you, and saying, I forgive that, and I'm not going to hold it against you, and I'm not going to expect restitution and seek to punish you the rest of our marital life. I release you for the glory of God and for the sake of love. I deliberately set it aside. And go ahead and show the next one, Brandon. And I choose not to bring it up to other people, not to bring it up to you again in the future, and not to dwell on it myself. That's what forgiveness is. It doesn't mean I ever forget about it. Some people say, well, I can forgive her, but I can't forget. Fine. The Bible doesn't say you have to forget. It says forgive. But I tell you this, as you choose to do these things, it'll start to fade. It just won't be so hot. It won't be so living color. It won't be so right there in your face. As you choose not to talk about it to other people. Well, remember what Bill did to me 5 years ago. That's mainly the problem in our marriage today, and he's still at it. You're talking about it to other people. You bring it up to them. They do something today and you say, this is just like what you did 3 years ago. Same thing. You haven't changed at all. Here we go again. You bring it up to them. But here's the real kicker. You dwell on it yourself. You brood on it. You stew on it. You rehearse it. You go over it. If you're doing those things, you haven't forgiven. Forgiveness is a choice to release the offender from your punishment and you're seeking restitution and trusting it with God and saying, God, I'll leave you to them. Leave them to you. And I forgive and I choose to go on in love. That is not being a doormat. That is not being milquetoast. The world would tell you and Oprah would get in your face and say, no, 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 you can't do that. That is being one of the most courageous, godly, loving people. It's not wimpy. It's not weak. That takes courage. That takes strength. That takes guts. That takes tenacity. Anybody can get bitter. Anyone can brood on it. Anyone can talk about it to others. Anyone can bring it up to you over and over and over again. That's weak. That's wimpy. That's easy. Have courage. Glorify God. Ask God for the strength to take the high road and forgive and release them. And once again, that brings us back to Christ. Can you do that on your own? I can't. You've got to know Christ. You've got to know that you've been forgiven. You've got to have that assurance that the God of the universe has released me in Christ, released me from all my wrong, my judgment, my punishment, my guilt. And if He's done that for me, every prideful thought I've had, every lustful thought I've had, every greedy thing I've ever done, if He's released me from all that, who am I to hold this against someone else? Remember the parable that Jesus told to exemplify this? Of the servant who owed his master $1 million? And begged to be released from the debt. And he released him and forgave him. And he turned around and went out to one of his fellow servants who owed him $10 and grabbed him by the front of the shirt and shook him and said, pay me back, pay me back. He said, I can't right now, but I will, but I will, but I will. And he threw him into prison and said, until you do, you're going to stay there. And word got back to the master, and he called that servant and said, you wicked and wretched servant, I forgave you this incredible debt, and you in turn wouldn't forgive a fellow servant this small debt. And he turned him over to the tormentors. Folks, that's us. We are the servants. God is the master. And every single one of you that knows Christ, or every single one of you in here that doesn't yet, has the opportunity and the offer this morning to have all of your sins forgiven in Christ. But in turn, he demands that you forgive other people. You cannot. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. The two things shouldn't go together, but it's sad. You see it today all the time. Because Christians are taking their cues and their handbook more from television and the world than they are the Bible. We are to be forgiving people. Forgiving, forgiving. Because of what Christ has done for us, because we've been forgiven, we in turn can forgive. Humility in your marriage will allow you to ask forgiveness and will allow you to give forgiveness to someone else. Lastly, I've touched on it, but I want to say it as a point. Christ, only Christ in your marriage will enable you to consistently forgive other people. Only Christ will enable you to consistently forgive other people. And as I close, I want to highlight homework that I put in the bulletin. Is there a homework sheet? Yes, pink. Now I'm going to give you some homework for this week. I want you to take that sheet if you're married, and I want you to plan a quiet dinner alone with just your mate. You can go in a restaurant if you want to, or a coffee shop, or you can do it there at the house. Your choice. But prior to the meeting, I want each of you to complete that. Answer those questions. You'll probably have to do it on a separate sheet of paper. If you just get through a couple of them, that's okay. Don't think, oh, we got to do this whole thing. So work on it privately and then come together. And let me say something here. I'm going to put you on the spot. Men, look at me. Be the leader. Be the leader. Be the leader. Don't force your wife to run around the house all week with that little sheet. Are we going to do the little sheet that Brad gave us? Huh? Are we going to do the little sheet? When are we going to do the little sheet? That's what happens. I know. I hear about it. You take the little sheet and say, honey, what would be a good day this week to do this? What's your schedule like? Be the leader. I go through Barnes and Nobles and I listen to guys and I watch TV and leadership, 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 leading your business, leading, leading, leading. And we go home and you're wimps. You force your wives to nag you and harangue you and carry on. Where's the leadership in the home? Lead. Lead. And then you say, she nags me. Many times they nag because you don't lead. So on things like this, you be the leader. You pick the time. You pick the place. You pick the weapons. No. And you be the leader. And come together for a time of reconciliation. Don't come together to beat each other up. Don't come together to say everything you've always wanted to say. And now we've got a homework assignment to do it. I'm not looking to destroy 9 marriages here in 1 week. Ownership, humility, forgiveness. Come together to own up to where you've been wrong and to ask forgiveness and to begin to rebuild areas that have fallen. All right? Lastly, I want to mention that during these weeks of messages, there's going to be a resource table out in the hallway with some good books, pamphlets, tracts. And you can purchase those through these weeks. I want to encourage you to do that rather than just walking into the store and buying anything on marriage. If you walk into most stores and buy something on marriage, you're going to get a whole lot more psychology than Bible. And you don't need that. You don't need to know what man thinks. We want to know what God thinks. So I've picked out some excellent resources for husbands, wives, marriages. Pick up some of that during these weeks. Let's pray together.